Which bishop should I follow?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Praised be Jesus Christ, and amen. Saint Joseph, the just, now and forever. You have asked me to share, I guess I could say, the result of the past few years of prayer, study, sacrifice, and research to help you decide which bishop you should be under in this age, June of 1986, and the ages that follow this date. And basically it comes down to one principle. Almighty God, the Blessed Virgin Mary, do not wish us to follow anyone who is an apostate, an heretic, schismatic, or one who is excommunicated, one who has no authority, office, or jurisdiction in the true Catholic Church that Jesus Christ founded. And at this point I'm mentioning then that I do not believe the Church has, to use the term, rolled over and died. I still believe the promise of Jesus Christ that he will be with his Church until the end of time, to the consummation of the world. But just because things look kind of dark, we must still accept the facts. If someone is in that category I recently described, being an apostate, heretic, or systematic, excommunicated, without an office, jurisdiction, or authority, then we do not follow them. So what we basically need to do is look at those who are bishops in the world today and see if they fall under any of these categories. And I have here before me a photocopy of some of the bishops who signed the heretical decree at Second Vatican Council, the decree on ecumenism. On this sheet of paper then, who signed the heretical decree of ecumenism, are Paul VI, Archbishop Lefebvre, and Archbishop Tuck. We also know that those who are called John Paul I and John Paul II also signed these heretical decrees, this one, as well as the others. And this is the case then with the great majority of the conciliar bishops. They signed at least one heretical decree, and most of them, of course, signed the majority, if not all, of the heretical decrees. Archbishop Tuck signed this heretical decree on ecumenism and the heretical decree on religious liberty. And I believe that Archbishop Lefebvre signed all the documents and decrees of the Second Vatican Council except that one on religious liberty. And of course, Paul VI, John Paul I, John Paul II, we know, signed all the heretical decrees and documents of the Second Vatican Council. But as you basically indicated in your letter, your concern is to whether you should remain there in the community of Mary Immaculate Queen of the Universe, under the so-called jurisdiction of Bishop George Mussy, who we know is consecrated by Bishop Carmona, who in turn is consecrated by the Archbishop Tuck, or whether you should go back to Francis Schuckardt's jurisdiction, supposedly. I'm using supposedly here because, as you will hopefully understand as we explain things, none of these people have any real spiritual jurisdiction in the Church anymore today. Knowing that Archbishop Tuck signed those two decrees, at least the one on ecumenism and the one on religious liberty, let us review some of the teachings of the Church about interfaith and ecumenism as opposed to the teachings of the Second Vatican Council on these subjects. So, with indifferentism, this is from the decree on ecumenism signed by Paul VI. On November 21st, 1964, and also then signed, as I said, by Tuck, Lefebvre, and most all conciliar bishops. Quote, it follows that these separated churches and communities, though we believe they suffer from defects already mentioned, have by no means been deprived of significance in the mystery of salvation. For the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as means of salvation, which derive their efficacy from the very fullness of grace and truth entrusted to the Catholic Church, unquote. In direct opposition to that, we have some of these here, traditional teachings of the true Church, quote, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd, unquote, St. John chapter 10, verse 16. Quote, there is one universal church of the faithful outside which no one at all is saved, unquote, in the Fourth Lateran Council approved by Pope Innocent III in 1215, unquote. That wrong opinion, spread far and wide by the wiles of wicked men, that the soul's eternal salvation can be won through any profession of faith whatever, provided one's life squares with what is right and honorable, taken from Pope Gregory the 16th in Mirari Vos, August 15th, 1832. Here's another teaching of the Second Vatican Council on Common Worship from the Decree on Ecumenism. In certain special circumstances, such as in prayer services, quote, for unity, unquote, and during ecumenical gatherings, it is allowable, indeed desirable, that Catholics should join in prayer with their separated brethren. The fact that it should signify unity generally rules out common worship, yet the gaining of a needed grace sometimes recommends it. And directly opposed to that, the traditional teaching of Canon 1258, Section 1, it is in no wise allowable for the faithful in any active way to attend or take part in the religious functions of non-Catholics. And another quote from the Baltimore Catechism with the imprimatur of Thomas A. Boland, Bishop of Patterson, October 31st, 1948, under question 204. This is Catechism number 2, revised edition of the Baltimore Catechism. Quote, a Catholic sins against faith by taking part in non-Catholic worship because he thus professes belief in a religion he knows is false. And then a quote taken from the Heretical Declaration on Religious Freedom, Religious Liberty of the Second Vatican Council, quote, this Vatican Synod declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. This freedom means that all men are to be immune from coercion on the part of individuals or of social groups and of any human power, in such wise that in matters of religious, no one is to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his own beliefs, nor is anyone to be restrained from acting in accordance with his own beliefs, whether privately or publicly, whether alone or in association with others, within due limits. This synod further declares that the right to religious freedom has its foundation in the very dignity of the human person, as this dignity is known through the revealed word of God and by reason itself. This right of the human person to religious freedom is to be recognized in the constitutional law whereby society is governed. Thus, it is to become a civil right. And directly opposed to that is the writings of Pope Pius IX in Quanta Cura, October 8, 1864. Contrary to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures of the Church and of the Holy Fathers, these persons do not hesitate to assert that the best condition of human society is that when no duty is recognized by the government of correcting, by enacting penalties, the violators of the Catholic religion, except when the maintenance of the public peace requires it. From this totally false notion of social government, they fear not to uphold that erroneous opinion, most pernicious to the Catholic Church and to the salvation of souls, which was called by our predecessor Gregory the 16th insanity, namely, quote, that liberty of conscience and of worship is the inalienable right of every man, which should be proclaimed by law, and that citizens have the right to all kinds of liberty, to be restrained by no law, whether ecclesiastical or civil. And since you're in the community of Mary Immaculate Queen of the Universe, you probably have access then to the article titled Paul VI is a False Pope from Mary Immaculate Queen Center. This was written, I believe, by Mr. Howard Earp. At least it was published by the Madonna of the Americas Center, which he wrote about in Portland, Oregon. But anyway, here he brings out a lot of things about ecumenism and religious liberty and indifferentism, as well as other heresies on the liturgy and so on. But for now, just quoting one thing then, on page 3 of this letter, Vatican II documents consistently promoted false ecumenism, which Pius XI rejected above as error. For example, on page 340, now he quotes from the documents of Vatican II, headed by Walter M. Abbott, S.J., 1966 edition, Guild Press, which is the authorized translation of the Heretical Decrees of Vatican II, but going back then to Mr. Ibb's paper now, quote from the Second Vatican II document on ecumenism, promotion and restoration of unity among all Christians is one of the chief concerns of Vatican II, unquote. And another quote, undoubtedly, the differences that exist in varying degrees between them and the Catholic Church, whether in doctrine or in discipline, do indeed create obstacles to full ecclesiastical communion. Nevertheless, all those justified by faith through baptism are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have the right to be honored by the title of Christian and are properly regarded as brothers in the Lord by the sons of the Catholic Church, unquote. And again, you can find the direct opposite teaching of the true Catholic Church in the encyclical of Pope Pius XI on fostering true Christian unity. But not only did Paul VI sign these decrees, as we said, John Paul II also signed them. And also take note then that John Paul II says, quote, all of us bishops and faithful must always adhere to the teachings of the council seen in the light of tradition and placed in harmony with the dogmatic formulations arrived at a century ago by the First Vatican Council, unquote. And this was from John Paul II's first address after the conclave on October 17, 1978. And I believe you'll find this passage from The Wanderer of October 26, 1978, page 5, if you wish to look it up. And there are a great number of other articles I could read showing the direct opposition between Vatican Council II's heretical decrees and what the Church taught in the past. But now let me give some of the quotations from the tape of the sermon of the second Sunday after Epiphany, January 19, 1986. Of the sermon by Father Mary Tersicius. This is a very enlightening and informative sermon, and I hope that you will obtain another copy if you don't have one. Listen to the whole thing. Because of the time element, I'm only going to quote parts of it. I certainly have no intention to quote out of context and misquote him, but I'm only quoting those parts that pertain to our subject here, that he also agrees that ecumenism is the main heresy and religious liberty is a false heretical teaching of Vatican Council II.
And you know, when we speak about unity, we're speaking about a very essential mark of the Church. We know, my dear friends in Christ, that the Catholic Church is one, it is holy, it is Catholic, it is apostolic. What do we mean when we say the Catholic Church is one? When we say the Catholic Church is one, we mean it is one in doctrine. And this is something that has been absolutely miraculous through the whole history and the whole course of the Catholic Church. That never, ever has the Catholic Church ever deviated in the least bit from what Jesus Christ taught, what the apostles carried down, and what has been carefully kept throughout the whole course of the Church. What Jesus Christ taught the apostles and what the apostles carried down is what we call the deposit of faith. All that is contained in sacred scripture and all that has been handed down from sacred tradition, that is the deposit of faith. And you know, this deposit of faith has been kept so faithfully, and we know it will always be kept faithfully, because Jesus Christ's church is one. He himself said it. He himself said there will be one fold and one shepherd. St. Paul tells us this when he says in his epistle to the Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one faith, one baptism. The Catholic faith is one. It never changes. So we never have something that will be an apparent contradiction. We don't have the Church consistently teaching something for 1900 odd years, and all of a sudden we're told that's no longer true. The Church made a mistake, and now we know better. that could never take place before.
And interrupting your sermon for a few moments, I'm asking you to remember very clearly these last two or three sentences that he just stated. And here is a little bit more from this same sermon, just a little bit further on.
And my dear friends in Christ, when we go through this unity, this chair of unity octave prayers that were prescribed by Pope Leo XIII, we should pray for unity. But the true unity that Christ desired. There's a lot of talk about unity, about ecumenism, and people are completely missing the boat. What is the true ecumenism that the Catholic Church has always preached? The true ecumenism is that it is the mission of the Catholic Church to go teach all nations, those who are pagans, to convert them, those who are heretics, to bring them back to the true church. That is true ecumenism. False ecumenism is to say, there is salvation outside the church, let's get together, let's forget about our differences, and have this superficial unity. My dear friends in Christ, let us make no mistake. This false ecumenism is nothing but a deviation from the Catholic faith. It is, in reality, modernism. You know, when you read the documents of Vatican II, how they sometimes have footnotes making references to perhaps St. Thomas Aquinas or to some other doctor of the church or some pope or some council. You know, when you stop and look at the opposition between what the church has always taught and what was taught in Vatican II, there is no reconciliation. And even the theologians in Vatican II have to admit that. They say, we cannot see the transition between what the church taught in the past and now Vatican II. They accept Vatican II, but they can't see the bridge because there is no bridge.
I'm asking you to accept that everything I try and explain on this tape is just that, an instruction. It's not in the sense of criticizing or to destroy someone's name or reputation. It is to present you with facts and information that I have obtained after much prayer and study these past several years. And I also have been before me in my hand now something from the Arizona Research Information Center, Post Office Box 27470, from Tucson, Arizona, 85726-7470. Phone number 602-791-4393. And this is from the project director. And he sent me four books describing in detail each of the four sessions of Vatican Council II. And in these books, written by Xavier Ryan, it shows very clearly and distinctly that these subjects were very well discussed before any votes were taken on them. In other words, these books by Father Ryan give us all the discussion that took place. For example, it might give what Cardinal Bea spoke about the decree on ecumenism, then what Cardinal Ottavani said about it, then what Archbishop Lefebvre said about it, and so on. In other words, it was well discussed before they voted. How then, to paraphrase what Father Mergistius just said, when it's so obvious the errors, and it was so well discussed beforehand, how is there an excuse for Archbishop Tulip or anyone else to sign these heretical decrees on ecumenism, religious liberty, or any of the others? And toward the end of his sermon, Father Mergistius says, but you know, when we stop and look at the decrees of Vatican II, there is heresy. And now I'm going to let you hear Father Mergistius' words to let you know which of all the decrees is the most heretical.
Because we know that the Church is infallible. The Church cannot err on matters of faith and morals to the universal Church. And that when they came out and preached this main heresy of ecumenism, saying there is salvation outside the Church, they were acknowledging that they were fallible.
And listening to this entire sermon of Father Mergistius on January 19th, 1986, these are some of the main things I picked up from his sermon I believe he would agree with. The decrees of Second Vatican Council contain heresy. Point two, the main heresy that Second Vatican Council is ecumenism, religious indifferentism, modernism. Point three, it's very easy to recognize the Vatican II heresy and ecumenism when it's compared to the true teachings of the Catholic Church. And there's much more I wish I could have time to play here, but I'm going to simply now go into what Bishop George Busey said on this same subject of ecumenism when he spoke to the Religious Sisters of Mary Immaculate Queen of the Universe on June 19, 1985. This tape was titled Satanic Conspiracy by some people, because that is kind of like the subject he was discussing, how the Satan took over and the communists are his tools and so on. He explained a lot about Archbishop Lefebvre and how he was the tool, Mr. X, who deceived everybody and led them back into the right-wing part of the conciliar church. This tape is approximately 2 hours long. And on the second side of tape two, then, be the last half hour of his talk, he went into explaining a little bit about Michael Davis, the theologian for Mr. Lefebvre, or Archbishop Lefebvre. And then Bishop George Busey went into explaining Canon 188, number 4, when applied to John Paul II, especially on this main heresy of ecumenism. And now I'm going to play parts of it, and I ask you to keep in mind that Archbishop Took also signed this heresy, and to see why it does not apply to him as equally as well as it did to, and it does to, John Paul II and the rest of them.
So these people coin a lot of funny isms that they come up with. And anyway, one of the interesting ones for Michael is that he says, well, most of the theologians anyway, and now certainly the reputable ones, another little few circle, the ones that know what they're talking about, agree that even if the Pope could become a heretic, and even if the Pope did become a heretic, then God would have to let us know that the Pope became a heretic, so we would know that the Pope was deposed. Now, how is God going to let us know that? Well, it's going to have to be through a council of the church. There will have to be a council of the church which will come along and say the Pope was a heretic, or this man was a heretic, therefore he was deposed and is no longer the Pope. So what does that mean to you? You just sit there and wait. Wait till when? Like the old saying goes, till hell freezes over. You see, that's the stall. That's it. Just wait. Wait. Time wounds all of you. Do nothing. Obey in all that is not sinful. You can't say he's not the Pope because the church hasn't pronounced on him. Meanwhile, you've got to obey whatever he tells you to do that is not sinful. Now, whatever he tells you to do that is sinful, you don't have to obey. Meanwhile, that means that you're going to have to be a little more infallible than he is, because you're going to have to know when he's telling you that what he's telling you is sinful or not sinful. Now, if it's a matter of sin or not sin, then that is a matter of faith and morals, is it not? It's certainly a matter of morals if it's a matter of sin. But the Pope is infallible on faith and morals. Is he a Pope or is he not a Pope? It's important that I know now, not when hell freezes over. I might be frozen in by then. And God told us that we have to make these judgments after all. He says, you know, there'll come a time when there'll be false prophets and false shepherds and even false Christ. Now, if we can't judge, what did he tell us that for? Is he trying to worry us to death? I mean, really, is Christ our Lord, our merciful Lord, going to tell us that we're going to have such horrible times, but there's going to be no way to know how to go about it, no way to know how to get out of the dilemma? So why would he even warn you of such a thing coming and then tell you that you're going to have to figure it out if he didn't have some way for you to figure it out? Now, what we're going to have to do is wait until the church makes a declaration, right? Wait until the church speaks. Do you agree with that? That the only way we can know whether or not with certainty, that the only way we can know certainly whether or not John Paul II is a pope is by a pronouncement of the church, that the church will have to officially decide the thing. Do any of you believe that? I believe it. But did you know the church had decided it already? You see, what they're not telling you is while they're sitting around saying, "Now we got to wait till the church decides." And that's where you see, dear sisters, God bless it really, when you look at it, all the marvel that God has made this church of his. People a lot of times question the Holy Ghost, and God help us for it, because that is the unforgivable sin, isn't it? The sins against the Holy Ghost. People say, well, where is the Holy Ghost in all of this? Where is the Holy Ghost? You know, the trouble with people who are constantly looking down at their feet is that they've never looked up and seen the Holy Ghost hovering there. They don't know where to look. It's not because the Holy Ghost isn't there. It's because he isn't seen by Dunkelkirchen. Huh? The thing is that they're all waiting and telling us we've got to wait for the church to talk. We've got to wait for the church to pronounce. Now, while they're telling us that, they're saying, look back in history 400 years. Look back in history 500 years. Go back in history 1,000 years, 1,500 years. And here you might dig up someone from here, and here you might dig up someone from there, and they forget that they dug up Honorius and anathematized him just for not putting down a heresy, not for being a heretic, and so on and so forth. They forget about what Paul IV wrote back then when he spoke of the Pope falling into heresy and how he must be deposed and so on and so forth. But you know what they don't talk about? They don't talk about the fact that back in 1917, the church promulgated the law. Now, regardless of what they did before that, and what criteria you might have had or not had, what procedure you might have had against the heretical pope before 1917, completely irregardless of that, since 1917, we do have a criteria. We do have a declaration by the church. You know what it says? I meant to bring my canon law book with me, and I didn't, but you can look it up yourself. It's canon 188, number 188, section 4. It's a very, very interesting canon. You know what's so interesting about it? That's where, again, you will marvel at the teaching wisdom, and you can only see the Holy Ghost reflected through so perfectly that you can't question where this came from. Do you know what Canon 188, Section 4 says? I don't think I can recite it verbatim by memory, but I think I can get the major points.
And because Bishop George Musey did not have his canon law book with him, I'm going to now refer to a paper titled Canon 188, Number 4, or Where is the Church? Written by Mr. Benjamin Frederick Dryden, whose address is Route 1, Cave City, Arkansas, 72521. His phone number is 501-283-6579. And I will now read the translation he gave of this Canon 188.4, and then his paraphrase. Quote, through tacit resignation accepted by the law itself, all offices become vacant ipso facto, and without any declaration of a cleric has publicly forsaken the Catholic faith. And Mr. Dryden paraphrased that canon as this: no one, unless he professes the Catholic faith, can hold any office, that is, lay vow or claim to authority in the Catholic Church. For the faithful to know this fact and refuse obedience, no formality is required, neither sentence passed by a court, nor any other official pronouncement, nor a formally expressed resignation accepted by some official. Defection itself from the Catholic faith constitutes resignation. And then I will now read to you the brief outline of Mr. Dryden's explanation of these terms. First one, through tacit resignation. Resignation, leaving office voluntarily, is permitted by only canons, but must ordinarily be in writing or before witnesses. The adjective tacit, which means unspoken, wordless, does away with this formality in the case of a public heretic. His next term accepted by the law itself. No one need approve the resignation. It is accepted automatically by the Church through Canon 188. The term all offices, all positions of authority, from the papacy at the top down to the lowest one with tonsure, no exceptions, become vacant. The public heretic has no real authority of any kind, even if he goes on pretending that he has. The term ipso facto, by publicly professing a heresy, anyone automatically loses his authority. This is not to punish him, but to get the office filled by a Catholic who will give the people what their souls need. His term without any declaration, without any formality, such as a court sentence. This is a change from former times when the Church maintained the heretic's authority until he was formally condemned. The term, if a heretic, Canon 188 refers primarily to clerics who are men set apart from the laity, because only clerics can hold office. The lay people are also required to withhold resignation from public heretics, such as Paul VI, John Paul II, and their underlings. His term has publicly forsaken the Catholic faith. The profession of heresy must be clear from public documents or well known to people in general. Suspicion or private knowledge is not enough. The term the Catholic faith is found in catechisms or other books with an imprimatur dated 1958 or earlier. Some conciliar heresies listed, forbidding the true Mass, salvation through non-Catholic religions, common worship with non-Catholics. And that's the end then of what Mr. Dryden wrote here. That's a basic outline then of what this Canon 188 Section 4 is about. And now we'll just go back to Bishop George Musey with his talk to the sisters on June 19th, 1985.
It says that if any cleric, now a cleric means anybody from tonsure to tiara, inclusive, okay? If any cleric should ever publicly embrace heresy, he loses his position and dignity in the Church, whatever it might be, by tacit resignation. Isn't it clever? Isn't it the smartest thing you've ever heard of?
And once more, then I'm interrupting this tape now. Here's the big question. Vatican Council II preached definite heresy in the Decree on Ecumenism. Archbishop Took as a cleric, Archbishop Took signed that decree, Archbishop Took fell into that category, Bishop George Musey just explained. Well, let us go on with the rest of his talk here for a while.
Doesn't that exceed human wisdom, really? He loses his position by tacit resignation. The Church resigns him, or he resigns himself by the law of the Church. By what? By what action? By publicly embracing heresy.
I'm interrupting the text of this tape again to just simply ask, how could someone more publicly embrace heresy than sign the heretical decree on Vatican Council II on ecumenism? We've already tried to point out how that is in so direct opposition to the teaching of the true Church in the past. Now back to Bishop Musey's talk.
Now, Nunda doesn't go in to worry about whether he's a formal heretic or a material heretic. And it doesn't really go in to formally worry about whether he's a pernicious heretic or pertinacious, or whether he is what we might call in Texas a downright hard case heretic or something like this. You know, I'm going to all these distinctions that canon law is famous for going into. It doesn't even give him a few use to the causes or rationality causes. Any, it blurts out a marvelous, definite point. If any cleric, regardless of his rank, regardless of what title or position he holds in the church, should embrace, publicly embrace heresy, then he loses his position and whatever title and benefits and so on he holds in the church by tacit resignation. Then can you guess what happens? You know, a resignation in the church is not effective until the church accepts your resignation. Huh? Now, to whom does a pope resign? Or if you wanted to resign before when there was a pope, how would a cardinal or a bishop or someone go about resigning? He has to write the pope, tender his resignation. But his resignation is not effective until the Holy Father, the church in other words, accepts, or the Holy Father accepts on behalf of the church, his resignation. If the pope wants to resign, to whom does he resign? He'll have to resign to the church somehow. So who's going to declare him resigned? How's his resignation going to be accepted? Or in the case if there is no pope, how can someone resign? But isn't it funny the church figured all that out?
And remember to apply here what he's talking about, John Paul II, to Archbishop Lefebvre, Archbishop Tooke, and every consiliar bishop, priest, cleric throughout the entire world. Now back to Bishop Lucy's talk.
You just wonder where the Holy Ghost is? After saying that he resigns by tacit resignation, the canon goes right on to say, and the church accepts his resignation immediately. And automatically. So now, it's all cut and dry. When he publicly embraces heresy, he tacitly resigns.
Once more, I'm interrupting just to make it very strongly clear to everyone listening, when he publicly embraces heresy, he is any and every cleric from Tonchi to Tierra. He tacitly is resigned by the church. If he resigns and the church immediately accepts it, and he does not get that office back unless it be given back. Now let's go back to Bishop Musey's talk.
Automatically. Just as automatically and just as immediately, the church graciously accepts his resignation. And then it goes on to say, sine ulla declaratione, without any declaration. Now these guys are sitting back saying, you've got to wait for a declaration from the council. Well, that isn't what the canon says. Michael Davies, well, most theologians, this isn't a theological problem anyway, according to this, it's an economical problem. The canon law is what's really involved here. You don't consult theologians about canon law any more than you go to a dentist for a stomachache. These are two different breeds of expert anyway. But the important thing is that this is an outgrowth after all. What is the canon law anyway? It's an outgrowth of the theology, the scripture, the divine guidance of the Catholic Church, all of these things that have happened in history and all of these things that have gone on down through the ages that the church and to keep it in its all its integrity and all of its sanctity. And so here, at least since 1917, when the canon law code was promulgated, this present one, that law is in it, and so we don't have to go back any further, and we don't have to wait any longer. All we have to do is look. When we want a declaration of the church has already spoken. We don't have to wait for her to speak. She's spoken. In fact, she's screaming for them for mercy. Right here, our Holy Mother, the church, is literally screaming and crying. For you to open your eyes and look. She has spoken. All we've got to know after this is, has the man ever publicly embraced heresy?
And there you have it, my dear friend. All we have to do is know of Archbishop Lefebvre and Archbishop Tooke and the rest of them who ever publicly embraced heresy. I repeat, I know of no more public way to embrace heresy than to sign the heretical decree on ecumenism of Vatican Council II, or that heretical decree on religious liberty, which are the main heresies of Vatican Council II, which is Father Mary Tersicius told him, are about the same as modernism. In other words, if you need to, and I recommend, hear this tape again through and through, and compare what is brought forward by these people at one time, including myself, with what's brought forward at another place, and get all the facts, as Father Dennis Philomena Marie said in his talks when he broke with Bishop Schuckhart in June of 1984. Now let's go on to a little bit later this talk of Bishop George Busey to the sisters.
If that isn't heresy, I don't know what is. What is ecumenism? Didn't he say the church is bound to ecumenism? The church is bound, that's our goal. And what is ecumenism? One fold and one shepherd with Christ as a shepherd. It's accommodating the church to the world, not bringing the world to conversion in the church. That's the form of ecumenism that Vatican II is, after all, aiming at and striving towards. And when it's all said and done, only one heresy is all you really need.
We certainly heard that. Only one heresy is all we really need. Didn't have to sign two of the heretical decrees of Vatican Council II. Archbishop Lefebvre didn't have to sign all but one of them, only had to sign one heretical decree for going to heresy in some other way. That's all we really need. Reverend Father Dennis Philomena Marie says in one of his tapes when he broke with Bishop Francis Schuckhart that Francis Schuckhart was a heretic, and I'm asking you to remember this fact that only one heresy is all you really need when we compare so many things about the primacy of Peter, that all jurisdiction comes from St. Peter, and that all jurisdiction must be given to bishops and on down the line. Let's go back now to the talk of Bishop George Musey.
But you want another one? That was public enough. You want another one? He said the same thing after he was elected.
And Bishop George Musey here goes in to explain how John Paul II led the opposition against communism and so on. I'm skipping just a little bit of the tape, and I pick it up again just a little bit down the way.
So he's excommunicated there. He's already proclaimed public heresy, so he resigned his position tacitly according to canon law, and his position was accepted. Oh, and the canon has one more little thing thrown in. And it cannot be reinstated. Isn't that interesting? Really, it's, you know, I guess I still marvel at it. I can't get over it. It's one of these things that, what can you say? We look at it and say, the Holy Ghost, it has to be the Holy Ghost. That's not human wisdom. Golly, even St. Thomas wasn't that smart to have come up with a law like that. And that's divine wisdom.
I'm interrupting again to draw our attention to the fact that anyone who is automatically resigned because they go into public heresy cannot be reinstated. That's if the Pope, in other words, someone to be reinstated into an office must be given an office by someone who is still in another Catholic Church with authority to give it back to them. And now Bishop George Mintz explains how John Paul II went to the Anglican Church and called it the Sister Church and so on. Let us pick him up again further down this tape.
We will continue with this recording on the other side of this tape.